Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 through 13. We've been talking about Nehemiah and his trip back to Jerusalem, and he sees the walls in a disrepair, and he rallies the troops. He starts building up the walls again. That's a great thing. But we find out there's going to be some crises involved here. So now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We, our sons and daughters, are numerous. We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others are saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons and are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." That's what Nehemiah says. "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are exacting usury from your own countrymen.' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us.' They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields and vineyards and olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil.' 'We will give it back,' they said, 'and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say.' Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook up the folds of my robe and said, 'In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep the promise.' So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." And this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Well, there are some curious things going on in the world today. Would you agree? Everything from epic meltdowns on tennis courts, scathing allegations of corruption and cover-up in the Catholic Church, the ongoing assault on the President of the United States, even the potential impact of smartphones on the usage of the future generations. Will excessive use of smartphones become classified as an addiction or an illness in the future? People are saying that. At first glance, you might think these topics are not related at all. But I'm here to argue just the opposite. I believe they are related. I think there's a common thread among these that tie them together. For example, when Serena Williams had her meltdown on the tennis court last weekend, she knew she was wrong. She did receive coaching from the stands. She did abuse her racket. Did you see the picture of her racket all smashed on the ground? She was certainly guilty of verbally abusing the official, the tennis official. But you see, none of that mattered to her or to her fans. What bothered her was that she was totally convinced that the tennis world was operating, had a double standard going on. One standard for men, one standard for women. And you know what? Maybe she has a point. After all, I grew up watching John McEnroe throw temper tantrums all the time on the tennis court. And it became so frequent that it was almost like it was expected. It was a comedy of errors. But the same question can be raised about these other situations. Is there a double standard in play? Is there a double standard going on in life? Think about the Catholic Church for a second. There is a continuing and growing outrage among Catholics over the alleged sexual abuse cover-up, which in all likelihood has probably gone on for decades, maybe even centuries. Think about this for a second. If this had occurred in a secular institution, heads would have rolled years ago. And we'd be breaking ground to make new prisons for all the perpetrators, I think. As it is, these molesters have used the church to hide their misdeeds, to cover them up, even to promote them in some cases. Can you blame the laity for being so steamed? They see the double standard. The Catholic Church, the church in general, is supposed to be the institution of light. And yet, how could they engage in such heinous crimes? We've said for a long time, impossible, it's the church. Think about smartphone technology for a second. Some would say in this day and age, it's better to have an addiction than to have a crime pinned on you. If you're a criminal, that means you have to take responsibility for your actions. But if you have a disease or an addiction, well, you become the victim. You are no longer responsible. You've got me confused with somebody else. I'm a victim here. I'm not the guilty party. Things flip-flop quite easily, can't they? This holds true for how we view the office of President of the United States. If the person you voted for didn't win, does that automatically mean that the election was fraudulent or illegitimate? I never thought that way, but it seems to be the prevailing view. If my candidate didn't win, then obviously somebody cheated. There can be no alternative to my viewpoint. Do you see how ludicrous that sounds? Yet many people, we operate on that level. No wonder we no longer can have a courteous public discourse on hot-button issues. There's no longer any room for alternative viewpoints. Of course, I'm always right, and you're always wrong. Oh, by the way, there's no such thing as absolute truth. You know why I know? Because I can feel that. I feel that inside me. As my friend in Montana used to say, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already had my mind made up. The point is that whether we admit it or not, whether we even are aware of it or not, we operate our lives on double standards a lot of times. One standard for ourselves and the other standard for those who, quite frankly, we just don't like very much. And guess what? When this happens, the first thing sacrificed is truth. That shot was in? Well, maybe it was in, but guess what? That's not the point. I know that you think differently than me. You approach life differently than me. And that makes me feel uncomfortable. I feel victimized because of that. So even though the ball was out, I'm going to say it was in. You have a good idea about how to cure the woes of America. Hey, I'm on board with that. Wait a minute. You're not in my political party. Your idea stinks. You were texting and driving when you crashed into that car. Don't worry, we can sue the phone makers because they didn't realize that you were predisposed to addictive behavior. Now, I know that last illustration is a bit hyperbole and borders on insanity, but it is a reminder to us how upside down the world has become. After nearly 3,000 years, the prophet Isaiah wrote that 3,000 years ago. He goes, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I really like the bitter for sweet and the sweet for bitter because I like chocolate, okay? And I remember once in a while my mom would give me a piece of bitter chocolate, you know, just to curb my appetite for chocolate, I think. The point is this. There is a double standard at play when it comes to living, and yes, God isn't even off the hook on this. What I mean by that is that God has set the bar higher for Christians than he has for non-believers. He has set the bar higher for his followers compared to the rest of the world. We are to live differently compared to those who do not believe in God. We Christians cannot use the old excuse that we are so often tempted to use to justify ourselves when our sin is exposed. Well, everyone does it. That's one of the excuses Serena had for, well, all the coaches coach from their box. And the coach even admitted, yes, I was coaching for the box. No, everyone doesn't do it. And as children of the light, we are called to flee from the darkness. Listen to the words from Paul. He makes this point. He says, "For you were once darkness." How do you like that? He didn't even say you were child of darkness. He said, "You were darkness. But now you are light of the Lord." You are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is who you are, so start living like that. That's what Paul is clearly saying here. Hey people, you are now followers of the Christ who is the light. You have the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So behave like it. In contrast, what does Paul say about unbelievers? You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in their futility of their thinking. They are darkened, their understanding, and separated from the life of God. The bottom line in all this is that God is calling his people to a higher standard of living. And I'm not talking about the socioeconomic status that some preachers like to talk about, let it to preach about. When God saves us, he saves us from death and destruction and all the other evils that go along with being out of fellowship with God. But if we're in fellowship with God, in its place, we get a new life, we get new purpose, we get new meaning, and all the good things that we can't even begin to imagine that are ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Instead of a life of selfishness and purposelessness, we get to live a life that is holy and pleasing in his sight. A life that honors him. A life that is filled with meaning and hope. We have Christ's life living in us. And John calls that the light of men. This is a common thread throughout the entire Bible. It is consistently woven throughout the scriptures. The Bible says that Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people and he walked with God. Abraham was another man that sensed God's nudging in his life, and he made the decision to follow God. God called him out of a life that was leading toward a dead end, and he gave Abraham something that he couldn't even begin to imagine. And the list goes on. Hebrews chapter 11 has a whole list of people there about men who are called out of darkness into God's light. Isaac and Joseph and Moses, just a few of them. I'm surprised Ezra and Nehemiah were not listed there. But I'll let the author of Hebrews off the hook because he said right there, he goes, "I don't have enough time to tell you about all these people." Those who had faith, who conquered kingdoms, who administered justice and gained what was promised. And so you got to ask, what does that have to do with Nehemiah chapter 5? Well, I'll tell you, it has everything to do with it. Because you notice, Nehemiah administered justice. Just like the just like it's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. The crisis Nehemiah faced was not external persecution this time. It was internal strife. The unrest is coming from within the ranks of his own people, which in some instances can even be more serious than the external heat that sometimes we can experience. Why? Because when it's on the outside, the church can kind of circle the wagon, so to speak, and focus on the enemy. But what happens when the trouble resides from within? What happens when unity becomes much more elusive? And unity is a very precious commodity in the church. Why is that? Because unity is the trademark of the church. It is the tangible evidence of Christ coming to earth. When people see Christians unified, they say, God sent his son to earth. But when we're in disunity, when we're having divisions and strife, the people on the outside say, God's not there. God didn't send his son. There's no reason for me to be involved with that. Even Jesus prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. That was Jesus' prayer before he gets arrested and taken away to be tortured and killed. Unity. In the book of Nehemiah, unity, it was generated when Nehemiah got there. They all rallied around the idea of building this wall. But now it's taking a big hit, isn't it? There's a crisis at hand. And the question is, why? Thankfully, the answer is very obvious here. People who are well off financially, who had more resources than your average Joe, guess what? They were taking advantage of others to build their own fortune during a crisis situation. That might happen down in North Carolina, and I think about the hurricane going through. There's going to be people out there, ooh, I'm going to take advantage of the situation. That person needs a roof built? Well, I'm going to do it for, you know, typically it's $2,000. I'm going to charge them $4,000. Taking advantage of someone else's misfortune. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Certain people decided to take advantage of the misfortune of others. That's what's happening here. This is the crisis. It's more than the famine. I mean, that's bad enough, isn't it? The fact that you can't feed your own people. But it's even worse than that. This isn't even the most troubling part. What makes this episode even worse is that they're committing these indiscretions against their own brothers and sisters in the faith. How do you like that? Now that's a fine how do you do, to take advantage of your own family members when they're having misfortunes. Listen to the complaints. I kind of summarize here. We got large families. We don't have enough to eat. We've had to take out a second mortgage on our fields and our vineyards and our homes just so we have enough money to buy food. We've had to borrow money to pay taxes. The situation is so desperate that some people even have to be sold into slavery. Wow. Imagine your own flesh and blood having to be sold to the neighbors so that you can put food on the table. You know, to us living in America, that sounds really foreign to our ears, doesn't it? Wow, that really happens. But that is common practice in many parts of the world. To sell your daughter, to sell your son into slavery so that somehow maybe you can have a better life. And our country is not exempt. It goes on in here, in our country as well. But what makes this situation so troubling is that the Jewish people were doing it to one another. Look at what Nehemiah 5:5. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as their sons, yet our sons and daughters are subject to slavery. Now, you might think I just gave you a loophole here. God gave us a loophole. Getting out of this moral dilemma of watching out for our own brother and sister in Christ. Because after all, you could say, well, I look around the sanctuary. I don't see a lot of my flesh and blood among me, except for maybe the Chapmans. There's more of them here than anybody. I don't see my flesh and blood. But here's the crazy thing. It's actual flesh and blood. If actual flesh and blood evokes within us a desire to care with one another, how much more should God's Spirit in us draw us together in love and unity and care? This is what's so amazing about this. It is the flesh and blood that paved the way for us to have new spiritual life in Christ. In other words, without Christ's broken body on the cross, guess what? We would never be able to say or to understand or experience what it means to be brothers and sisters in the Lord. We would never understand what it means to be a member of God's family without the broken body of Christ. We would never experience the joy of calling God our Heavenly Father if Jesus Christ hadn't sacrificed Himself. It actually took flesh and blood to give us spiritual life. This is how the Apostle Paul describes it, Ephesians chapter 2. You were once far away, speaking about the Gentiles, but you have been brought near to God. You're brought into relationship with God through the blood of Christ. Do you see how fantastic that news is? How incredible the truth is that Christ died on the cross? There is a spiritual world out there. There is a physical world. And these two worlds have been brought together by the blood of Jesus Christ. Without Christ's death on the cross, we are without hope. More than that, without death of Christ, we are without God. But because of the flesh and blood, body of Jesus, who sacrificed Himself on our behalf, we now have a way by faith to become members of a spiritual family. A family who looks out for one another. Not a family member who takes advantage of another family because misfortune strikes their life. And that's what was happening in Nehemiah chapter 5. And when Nehemiah hears about it, he's totally beside himself. The scripture said he was angry, and he called the meeting of the accused to get to the bottom of this. He knew the actions of the affluent and the powerful were completely wrong and sinful and ungodly. But here's the thing. The people of God, no matter their social status in society, and especially those who have great influence, they are to treat other people of God in a just and caring way. Because we're all part of God's family. And that's what families do. Does that mean we can never loan money to another Christian? Of course not. That's not what it means here. It means that when we do that, we are to consider the person's particular situation, and we are to err on the side of generosity. I conclude with a couple verses here. The first one is Proverbs 3, 27 through 28. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it. When it is in your power to act. Wow, what a wonderful verse for us to act upon as we consider those who are in our circle of influence. Teachers, think about your students. Those children look up to you and you are such a big influence on their life. Do not withhold good those who deserve it. Parents, ponder the implications that pertains to your offspring. You are the greatest influence in your child's life. At least until they get to teenage, then they start looking otherwhere. Bosses, reflect on this verse as you interact with employees. And of course, spouses. It would do well for us to activate this verse. When we have the power to act, let us do good. Second, Romans chapter 12, verse 8. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The great news is that we can live in this verse. We can live out this verse because of who Christ is and what he's done for us if we choose to follow him. Let me wrap up with this. Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, and I summarize, for he himself is our peace. He destroyed the barrier of hostility, the dividing wall of hostility, he says. He actually put to death in his own body the hostility when he died on the cross. Now he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, but if he's saying that he can bring those two groups together, he certainly can bring us together. Why did Paul write that? This is God's plan. This is God's for God's glory. This is for our eternal benefit and blessing. So, does God have a higher standard for Christians as it pertains to how we conduct ourselves? You know the answer. Of course he does. And you know what? That's okay. Because he made it all possible through his son, Jesus.